Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6 as we look today at verses 10 through 12 to examine the Christian's conflict. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Paul says, finally, it's opening up the last section now of this letter. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's been commonly said that war is good for a nation's economy. You heard that before? That war helps the economy. After all, I mean, war produces jobs, both in the military and in industry and in the government. It increases manufacturing. And those are positive things for the economy. And the most commonly cited evidence when someone says that war is good for the economy is that World War II helped bring America out of the Great Depression. Interesting that World War II was a war that was being fought on two fronts, and today America finds itself again at war on two fronts, but our economy is not being helped by the war. You notice that? Well, what's the difference between war and economics today and 65 years ago? Well, you have to understand, I'm a student of history. I haven't experienced much of it. But some of you have experienced enough of it to remember that in those days, during World War II, almost all Americans lived like there was a war going on. They lived under the reality of that war. And today, almost all of us do not live that way. Some of you remember rationing, and you remember shortages, and you remember the noble patriotic idea of going without for the sake of the country's war effort. There were victory gardens. Did anybody have a victory garden? A few of you did. Okay. Victory garden. Does anybody have a victory garden today? Yeah, if anything grows in my garden, it is a victory. That's right. It's a miracle if anything grows in mine. I collect books. I have a number of books that were printed in the 1940s. And on the flyleaf where the copyright information is, it'll say in there, this is a wartime book. And it'll describe how the process of making the paper for that book was different in order to save paper and save materials and to save energy for the war effort. Paper that you buy in the store today is the same as paper you would have bought 10 years ago. No change in the way we make paper today. So, whether war is ever good for a nation's economy is something that ultimately economists and sociologists will have to decide, but war is certainly not helping the economy in our day, and that may be because people, by and large, are not living like it's wartime. We're not living like we're at war. The interesting thing about that is that I think that's true spiritually also. By and large, we are not living like we're at war, but we are. We have either ignored or forgotten or never come to the realization that there is a cosmic struggle going on around us and we are caught up in the middle of it. When we came to faith in Christ, we might like to think that we were given luxury passes for a cruise liner to the Caribbean. But in fact, we were enlisted into the service of a battleship. This is a war that we are involved in. John Piper said it this way, life is war. It's not all that it is, but it is always that. There is a war going on in the spiritual realm around us. In verse 12, Paul says something about our struggle. It's the only time in the New Testament that this Greek word is used that's translated struggle here. Now, sometimes, in ancient days, this word was used to refer to the sport of wrestling. And that was very popular in and around Ephesus in Paul's day, and so they would have identified with that. It was a fight. But in much of the literature of the Greek world, this word carried a broad idea of conflict. And Paul says not only is there a conflict going on, but notice whose conflict it is. He says it's ours. This is our struggle. We cannot be spectators in this conflict. We cannot ignore the reality of this conflict. It is a conflict that involves every Christian. So we need to be informed about it and we need to become active in it. And our text here gives us our directives. We have the first directive of knowing who our enemy is. And then the second of learning our enemy's tactics. And the third of making use of our provisions. And so the first directive we see in verse 12 is knowing our enemy. Knowing our enemy. Well, those who've studied the history of warfare will note that following the time period of the American Revolution, war changed. And one noticeable difference in war then and war now is the increased usage of guerrilla warfare. Now, I don't mean apes, you know, trained apes going out to a guerrilla, G-U-E, guerrilla, G-U-E-R-R-I-L-L-A, guerrilla. And what's the difference in that? Well, before the American Revolution leading up to that time, armies would go out. If you've noticed this in pictures and movies, they go out marching in a straight line, and they're all wearing brightly colored uniforms, and they have big flag that says, here we are, and here's who we are, and they got a drummer, just in case you can't see them, you can hear them coming. They're boom, here we come, boom, 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 boom. You know, we look at that today, and we say, that is dumb. And they go, they stand, one line stands on this side of the field, one line stands on this side of the field, and they take turns shooting at each other until one group's got more people standing than the other group. That doesn't make much sense to us because we're used to a different way of fighting. That's the way it was always done prior to that period of time. But then guerrilla warfare came in. And in guerrilla warfare, people actually do something unique. They actually try to hide from their enemies. That's a great idea, I think. They try to hide. They try to blend in so they're not recognized. So a soldier can be involved in a fight and not even know who he's fighting against because he can't see the enemy. And when he can see someone, it's hard to tell if they're an enemy or just an ordinary citizen. Well, in our spiritual struggle, this is often the case as well because we have an enemy. But a lot of us are confused about who that enemy is. They don't always see the enemy. Sometimes he blends in with the surroundings and with others. So it's hard to tell where he is or who he is. So Paul tells us here, the first thing he tells us is who the enemy is not. He says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So understand this very clearly here. People are not the enemy. If you think a person or a nation or an army or a political party or anything else that is merely human is what we're doing battle with as Christians, then you are mistaken because the enemy is not a human being or a human institution, though sometimes the enemy utilizes human beings and human institutions for his purposes. They become pawns in the game. But if our enemy is not human, then our weapons cannot be human either. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of flesh. And that means that the kingdom of God does not advance by bombs and bullets and bloodshed. This is not how the kingdom of God moves forward. Those are human weapons, and our enemy is not human. So who is our enemy? Paul says in verse 11 that our enemy is the devil. Now, when C.S. Lewis introduced the idea of the devil in Mere Christianity, he said, I know someone's going to ask me, do you really mean at this time of day to reintroduce our old friend the devil with hooves and horns and all? And C.S. Lewis responded to that hypothetical question by saying, well, what the time of day has to do with it, I don't know, and I'm not particular about the hooves and the horns, but in every other way, my answer is yes, I do. Certainly in our day, perhaps there's even more who are reluctant to believe in the idea of a real devil who's at work in the world than they were back when C.S. Lewis wrote those words, but we must not be so naive. The Bible is clear about this, that our enemy is real. Our enemy, the devil, is at work in the world. And 1 Peter 5:8 says that our enemy is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The devil, Satan, is not God's equal, not God's opposite. Rather, is someone God created, an angel God created, but whom the Bible tells us rebelled against God and turned to evil because of pride. He doesn't have as much power as God has. He's not of the same nature that God is. He's not everywhere at one time. So, for instance, if he is in Washington, D.C., which is where he seems to be a lot of the time, he's not always somewhere else at the same time. He's not omnipresent like God is. But he doesn't work alone. In Revelation chapter 12, we read an apocalyptic story full of imagery and symbolism that says that when he fell from heaven, he swept away a third of the stars from heaven. Now, many understand this to mean, and I agree with them, that when it says that he swept a third of the stars from heaven, that he took a third of the angels with him in his fall. That he took a multitude of the angelic beings that God had created into his kingdom of evil at that point. These are these spiritual forces of wickedness that are described in verse 12. Harold Honer refers to this list in verse 12, the rulers and the powers and the world forces of this darkness and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Honer says these are the spiritual mafia. These are the spiritual forces of wickedness, an umbrella term that covers all the rest, these rulers and powers and world forces of this darkness. They are Satan's mafia. And Satan has declared war on God. Now you need to understand, it's a war that he cannot win. He's outnumbered. He's outwitted. He's overpowered. In fact, he has already been defeated. He thought that he'd won a significant victory on one Friday afternoon when the Son of God died on the cross at Calvary. Satan thought that the battle had ended and that the war was over and that he was the victor. But it wasn't over. He conquered. Christ conquered death. And in so doing, delivered that fatal blow to the enemy that had been prophesied from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3 when we saw that promise that was given, this Redeemer who was going to come who would strike the head of the enemy. And that final blow was dealt out in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So his complete and total defeat is imminent. The Bible tells us he'll be thrown into the lake of fire to endure torment forever and ever. So though cartoons and colloquialisms and folklore depicts Satan as being in hell right now, today, he is not in hell right now, today. In fact, he is more likely in this sanctuary than he is in hell right now because he doesn't want to be there. But he will go there forever and ever and ever. The Bible even tells us this in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, that when God crushes Satan, we will be participants in that judgment. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, the Bible says. I memorized that verse as a young Christian because I was sitting in Bible college one day and a guy sitting at a table near me had his legs crossed, his foot up, and on the bottom of his shoe he had written Romans 16, 20. I thought, well, what in the world does that verse say that he would have it written on the bottom of his shoe? And I looked it up. It said, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So he said, I just want to let the devil know every time I take a step that one day this 10 and a half is going to come down on him, you know? We are going to be participants in that destruction of the enemy that takes place. But he is already a defeated foe. It's already been decided. Now for this short time, he and his spiritual mafia are out to cause as much collateral damage as possible, having failed to defeat God, having failed to kill the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, his forces are now waging war against that which is most precious to God. And what is most precious to God? In general terms, it's humanity. Human beings bear the image of God. Satan hates human beings because every human being is a reminder that God is there, that God is real, that God made all this and is Lord over all this because we are made in the image of God. So he hates humanity. He has a terrible plan for your life and wants to destroy you. In general, he hates humanity, but specifically, he is at war against the church, the people God has redeemed for himself, because not only do we bear God's image, we also bear God's name, the name that is above every name, the name that reminds him at every utterance that he is ultimately defeated. So you and I have become, really by no choosing of our own, to be very strategic targets in the crosshairs of the spiritual mafia. Our enemy, this defeated foe, has a temporary liberty to operate in the world, and until his eternal sentence is actualized, this war goes on and we are involved in it. Now, if we forget who the enemy is, we start fighting the wrong things. If we forget that the real enemy is Satan and this spiritual mafia that's described in verse 12, we're going to be tempted to wage war on human beings and human institutions. And Christians do this all too often. We fight all the wrong things all the time. And we even turn on each other in tragic cases of friendly fire. And every time the church becomes distracted fighting against human beings and human institutions and fighting each other, Satan just is delighted. Because if we're fighting the wrong enemy, we're not fighting the real enemy, and he goes on spreading his work throughout the world. The real enemy is a spiritual one. It is the devil and his demonic forces. So when you find yourself at enmity with someone or something, you need to ask yourself, who is the real enemy? And if you say it's that person or that group of people or that institution or whatever, wrong. Wrong. Satan is the enemy. And we do not do battle with flesh and blood. In the 6th century before Christ, Sun Tzu wrote the classic book on warfare called The Art of War. And in that book he says, if you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. He said, if you know yourself but not your enemy, for every victory you gain, you'll also have a loss, a defeat. And if you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will fall in every battle. I like what he says there. If you know the enemy and you know yourself, then you don't need to fear the result of 100 battles. And you may have to fight 100 battles, but we know who the enemy is. So our first directive is to know him. Know who we're fighting against here. Know who the battle is with. And our enemy is Satan and his demonic forces. Now, the second directive we find here is not just to know who he is, but to learn his tactics. Learn the enemy's tactics. In verse 11, Paul refers to the devil's schemes. Now, the Greek word that's used here would be familiar to us, even if we don't know the language. It's the word methodia, from which we get the word method, methodology. Sometimes translated in literature as a procedure, a process, a method, a strategy, a scheme, like it is here. Now, football fans will remember, today we're thinking about football, surely, but we remember a couple of years ago when it was discovered that the New England Patriots had been videotaping their opponents' practices. Now, why did they do that? I mean, you know, have you ever watched football practice? It's not must-see TV. It's pretty boring. So why would they videotape another team's practice? It's so they could learn their plays and learn their signals, and when the coach called in some hand signal, they would be able to tell what play they were going to run. And obviously no coach, no team wants his playbook to fall into the opponent's hands. I guarantee you that in the city of the Super Bowl today, there's very tightly guarded secrets because we don't want the other team to know what our team is going to do when we get on the field. More seriously than that, think about a war. No army would want their opponent in battle to know what strategies they were going to use in the fight. But even more seriously than that, our spiritual enemy, the devil, really doesn't want us to know about his methods. He really doesn't want us to know about his strategies. Because he knows that if we know that, if we understand that, we will be more effective in the battle. And notice here, it says, against the schemes, plural, of the devil. Not just one. This is not just one thing that the devil does. It's plural. He's relentless. When one scheme fails, he doesn't say, oh, well, I guess I can't trip that person up. No, he comes back again with a different scheme. He's relentless. He doesn't give up. It also warns us that we may never have him figured out. Though we uncover 100 of his schemes, he may have 101 or more. But we do know enough from God's Word to know that we don't have to live in paranoia. He is pretty predictable. We know where to expect his attacks to occur in our lives and what tactics he may utilize. In 1 John, we're warned there against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. These things, we're told, will be our downfall if we are not careful. And when we consider the temptation that Satan used in the garden with Eve, we see that he appealed to those very things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8 says that Satan came in the form of a serpent, and he was deceiving, tempting Eve. And when she looked upon this tree that God had forbidden them to eat from, she saw that the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. She saw it as something that would satisfy her natural desire. And then she saw that it was a delight to the eye. That's the lust of the eye. It looked appealing to her. And then she saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. The serpent even said that it would make her become like God. That's the pride of life. And so Eve was bombarded with the attack in these three areas. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. Then we come from the garden to the wilderness. And we find Jesus being tempted in Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. And he was hungry there. And Satan says to him, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. That's the lust of the flesh. Satisfaction of the natural desires. And then he took Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple and he said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, suggesting that the angels would rescue him and everyone would see this and they would be amazed and follow him. That was an appeal to the pride of life. And then he took Jesus to a very high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and says, all these things I'll give you if you worship me. He was appealing to the lust of the eye, displaying something visually attractive and appealing. Now, these are the two greatest temptations in the history of humanity. Temptation of Eve in the garden. Temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And if Satan used the exact same strategy in those two situations, isn't it safe to think he might very well use those same tactics against you and me? He will present things to us that are visually attractive to us. He will present things to us that promise us instant satisfaction of one of our sensate desires of our flesh. He will present us opportunities for personal advancement or greatness. And these temptations may come to us in many forms or fashions, but we must be aware to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Be on our guard against those things that are paraded in front of our eyes or which promise us instant gratification or which promise to elevate us in the status of this life only. As one commentator noted here, evil rarely looks evil until it accomplishes its goal. I mean, think about it. If it looked as bad as it really was, you wouldn't do it. But it looks good. It looks good. And so we say, well, I think, yeah, sure, partake of that. Evil rarely looks evil until it accomplishes its goal. He says it gains interest by appearing attractive, desirable, perfectly legitimate, but it is a baited and camouflaged trap. As some of you, I know, are fond of forwarding emails to each other. I know that because I happen to end up on the receiving end of some of them. And sometime after 9/11, there was this picture that got circulated. Some of you probably saw this, of the Twin Towers with smoke billowing out. And it was said that in these smoke clouds You could see the face of Satan. Did anybody see that? Here's the thing. Satan doesn't show his face when he attacks. But he always leaves his fingerprint when he attacks. The Bible tells us that he is a liar. He is a deceiver. He is a thief. He is a murderer. He is a destroyer. And when we find those things happening around us, we don't have to wonder if he's attacking. We don't have to see his face. Where there is lying, where there is thievery, where there is murder, where there is destruction of life, of families, of communities, etc., where those things are happening, we know that Satan is attacking. Those are his calling cards. And where God is at work, you can expect it. If you find that Satan is not attacking in your life, you're probably doing something wrong. He probably sees you as no viable threat to his operations. And so if you're serving God, if you're living your life for God, if God is at work in your life, expect the attack. Expect it to happen. God is at work building His church, His kingdom, the lives and families of His people. So Satan is at work to destroy those things. God is at work to establish truth in the world. So Satan is out to spread lies and deception. God is working to bring people into life abundant and life eternal. And so Satan attacks with death. And death is the worst and last thing he can throw at us. But thanks be to God, even that will backfire on him. Because Jesus Christ has conquered death and offers his victory over death to all who call upon him as Lord and Savior. But through God's Word, we have access to a good number of his strategies. We have to learn these and prepare ourselves. He is going to attack, and we must not be caught off guard when he does. Now the third directive, the final thing here, make use of your provisions. In the days of the American Revolution, most of the people who fought in the colonial militias didn't wear uniforms or carry weapons that were issued by the government. They carried guns that they had at home, farming implements, whatever they had laying around that they could fight with, they carried those things and they wore their everyday clothes out there. And that was a contributing factor, by the way, to the Second Amendment being included in the Bill of Rights. We're given the right to keep and bear arms so that if we ever have to raise up a citizen's militia, then the citizens will be armed. But these days, if someone goes down to the recruiting office and says, I'd like to sign up for the military, they don't say, bring your nicest suit of clothes and your best gun. They actually will give you those things for free. You go sign up, they give you nice clothes and a gun. Not when you sign up, but when you go. They don't want you carrying that around until they train you. They give you that. It's a government issue. They're provided for you. Well, Paul tells us here that our supplies and our uniform for the battle that we're in have been supplied for us. They've been provided for us by God Himself. Notice the emphasis here on divine provision. Be strong. How? In the Lord. Be strong in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God. You see, we are outfitted with God's strength, with God's power, with God's armor. He is providing these things. Even the command, by the way, in verse 10, be strong, is passive in the Greek text. He's not just saying, you know, muster up strength and buck up and cowboy up and get tough. He's saying, be strengthened. Allow the Lord to strengthen you with His power. We are strong when we have His strength. We're strong when we have His power, His mighty power that He displayed in raising Christ from the dead and exalting Him above every rule and authority in the universe, as Paul said in chapter 1, the same word used there. This is the same word that Paul uses in chapter 3 when he prays that God's people would be strengthened with this power. And now this power, we're told, is made available to us, and we are commanded to lay hold of it and to allow the Lord to manifest it through us. And if this power of God that is available to us for this battle, has already been shown to triumph over even death, then what do we have to fear if we're engulfed in this power as we march into battle? And then we're given a provision of armor for the battle. Did you know that you know the Greek word that's used here for full armor of God? I know you know it because I've heard you say it already. Earlier in the service, we sang hymn number 723, Soldiers of Christ Arise, Charles Wesley. And you said, I heard you with my own ears, you said the panoply of God. Didn't you? That's what this word is in the Greek text. It's the full armor of God, the panoply of God. And if you look in your hymnal, by the way, on 723, there's even a definition of it given down at the bottom of the page of what it means. It's an armoring that covers. God supplies this armor for us. He supplies all that we need for the offense in the battle. He supplies all we need for the defense in the battle. He supplies us with His full armor. Now, when it says here, the full armor of God, what exactly does it mean that it's of God? Does this mean that it was made by God? Does this mean that it belongs to God? Does this mean that God has worn this armor Himself? Does it mean that God is the armor that He supplies? Well, in short, yes, it means all of that. When Paul speaks of the armor and describes it in the verses that follow that we will look at next time, he's borrowing phrases from the book of Isaiah. In fact, almost every one of these descriptions of the armor in verses 13 through 18 can be found in the book of Isaiah. And in every one of those passages, it's something that God Himself is wearing, or that the Messiah is wearing as He fights on behalf of His people. This is God's armor that He has worn in the battle. And now He takes it off and He gives it to us. And He says, wear my armor as you go out. I just think about David, you know, when he went out to fight Goliath, and Saul says, here, wear my armor. Your armor don't fit. Your armor won't fit. And if it did, it wouldn't be any good because that's just another person's armor. No, we have God's armor, and it fits. And it fits, and it's sufficient for the battle. He has given us the armor that He Himself has worn. He's worn it in battle already, and He is the armor. The armor that's described here is the armor of truth and righteousness and peace. And all these things are descriptions of God Himself. He is the one that we must be enveloped in as we go into the battle. We take up God Himself by faith. We are wrapped in Him as we go into battle. He is our defense. He's our offense in this war. And so our confidence is in Him. And our strength is in Him. And our victory is in Him. You will find people who will boast about their great strength in the face of the devil. And they will say things like, you know, I just told the devil, I just rebuked the devil, I just this and that, and I fight the devil. Our confidence is not in ourselves. You know, Satan is an angelic being. He is on equal power and equal strength with, let's say, Michael, the archangel. And in the book of Jude, we're told about a conflict between Michael and the devil. And we're told there that even Michael does not rebuke Satan, but rather says, the Lord rebuke you. Even the equal power of the archangel Michael knows that he must stand in the power of the Lord in order to go toe-to-toe with the devil. You cannot go toe-to-toe with him in your own power. If the angels can, we must be wrapped in Christ. Our confidence is in God. Our strength is in the Lord. Our victory is from Jesus. And having been thus equipped, here is our task. He says, stand firm. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. There's only two things in this entire passage that belong to us. The struggle and the stand. This is our struggle and this is our stand, but the rest comes from God. God has supplied all that we need to stand against our enemy, the devil. He's provided all that we need to stand against these schemes that the spiritual mafia unleashes against us, and it's up to us to stand in what God has provided. If we try to stand apart from what God has provided, then we will fail. If we try to put on this armor and stand in this strength, but then flee in the battle or fall in the battle or begin to take confidence in ourselves in the battle, then we will fail. We have what we need to stand. The stand is ours to take, and it takes a confident faith that God supplies, that He has given us are sufficient, and that Christ's victory is sure. It takes courage, takes commitment, that we will persevere by grace in this struggle and not give up. It takes vigilance to be on guard for the attacks that will surely come if we live our lives for Christ. But thanks be to God, we are well equipped to stand. Martin Luther understood that we were in a war. He once said that he fought the devil with ink. A friend of mine toured the Wartburg Castle, and the tour guide showed him a dark spot on the wall and said, "See, here is where Luther threw the ink bottle when he fought the devil with ink." Well, that's not what Luther meant when he said he fought the devil with ink. He didn't mean that he was throwing ink bottles across the room. He meant that he fought the devil by writing the truth. Martin Luther translated the Word of God into the German language. He wrote the gospel on the printed page. He revealed the errors of false doctrine on the printed page. And when he was brought before a council at Worms and his writings were laid on the table and he was pressured to recant from all that he had written, he looked at what he had written and he testified that his confidence was in God and in the power of God's Word. And he said these very famous words, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." And Luther took his stand. He knew what it meant to stand in God's strength and to stand in God's armor and experience Christ's victory in the battle. And in his most famous hymn, he wrote about that reality. You know these words that say, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not His equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it's He. Lord Sabaoth, that means the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, is His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. But though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, and no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, let it go. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Let's pray. Father, thank You. The victory is Yours. The strength is Yours. The power is Yours. The kingdom is Yours. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And You have made us aware of our enemy. You have made us aware of his strategies. And You have made us aware of the provisions that we have in the battle. Lord, we pray today that You would wrap us in the strength of Jesus, envelop us in the power of Christ risen from the dead, and secure to us the full armor that is You Yourself, Lord, that the armor that You have worn and waged war in and had victory in. We take up that armor for ourselves today, Lord. We expect a battle, and we expect it to happen frequently and quickly. But we thank You that the victory has already been decided through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We thank You for His death on the cross. Thank You, Lord, for His life that is forevermore because of the victory we have in Him. We ask You, Lord, today to remind us that we are at war and remind us that we have all we need for it in Jesus. If there's anyone present today who doesn't know Christ in a personal way, Lord, who would ask you to convict their hearts of their need for Him, that they would come into that personal relationship as they open their hearts to the Spirit's working. Lord, we pray that wherever a decision needs to be made in our hearts and lives today, that Your Spirit would prompt us and that we would quickly obey and respond. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us. Help us, Lord, as we find ourselves in this battle that is beyond what we can bear ourselves, but well within our power as we take our stand in Your strength and in Your armor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.